happy that you're here. We'd ask that you open your Bibles and minds as we study some things together and hope that it will be a benefit to you. But most of all, that it will be true to God's word, and that you might be edified, that you might understand your responsibility and duty as you live upon this earth. As has already been stated, if you have any questions concerning the things that you hear, be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and to discuss those things that are contained in God's Word to come to a proper understanding of them. Before I get into the lesson this morning, a couple of things I'd like to say. Number one, this will be the last time that I stand before you this year, Lord willing. Tomorrow, Rita and I will be leaving for Indiana to visit with family and two of our children for the holidays, and would ask that you keep us in mind in our travel, that we might have a safe trip. I also would like to wish all of you for the coming year the best of 2013. When I come back, it will be a new year. We begin a new year and turn another page, and God allows us to live that long, that we might use it in a way that will bring glory and honor to Him, and that we might be truly thankful for the things that we've been given this past year. And on that note, I want to say personally that I appreciate many of the men who pray in their public prayers, pray for Rita and I, and I want you to know that that's humbling. I appreciate it. And I don't take it lightly. I know that you mean it. And I want you to pray that I do the best job that I can, that I would be, first of all, true to the book, but second of all, that I might be an encouragement to you, and I pray that you always understand that that's what I strive to do, to be an encouragement. And if I fall short, please forgive me. I'm human. I'm frail. I do the best that I can. But I do appreciate you praying on my behalf, and I want you to know that Rita and I appreciate that. Every one of us in this audience have been touched and I'm sure concerned with, sometimes we talk to people and we think that we want so much for them to obey the gospel, we want so much for them to do the right thing, and we just fail to find the right words, the right way to know what to do and what to say. And sometimes we get discouraged. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus dealt with one verse that we're just going to talk about this morning. This one verse has a lot of help for us to understand, especially in discussing salvation with other men and women who are outside the body of Christ. In the verse that Mel just read in your hearing, he talked about casting your pearl before swine. And let's just look at the verse very briefly, not because Mel didn't do a good job, he did, but to keep in mind that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearl before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear them to pieces. Now, again, I don't think the Lord is getting into a lesson about animals, but he's using illustrations to prove a spiritual point. In the introduction to this, brings this proverb. Jesus had just explained the danger of making harsh judgment. If you remember what we talked about last week, we talked about being careful not to render harsh judgment, to not jump to conclusions, to make sure we have our facts in order, and to make sure that we make righteous judgment, and we don't do it hypocritically, we don't do it with prejudice, and we don't do it in an unrighteous way. He has just warned of the danger in that in the previous verses. And so one must be of discerning character based upon the evidence that is presented. Brethren, we make the best judgment that we can. We use the ability of the wisdom that God gave us, and we present and we do things to the best of our ability. And what we're trying to do, and what I told you last week, is we're trying to strike a perfect balance. And brethren, it's very difficult, but we try to bring balance to everything that we do. Now, he uses strong metaphors here to discuss spiritual matters. In Luke, the 13th chapter, in verse number 32, Luke chapter 13, in verse number 32, Jesus would say, And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Again, he's not saying that Herod's a literal fox. He's using a metaphor. And then in Matthew chapter 23, talking to the Pharisees, whom he rebukes very sternly in this chapter, in verse number 33 of chapter number 23, he uses the metaphor. He says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And so he uses metaphors. He uses things to demonstrate the character of the people he's talking about. And that's what he's doing here in Matthew chapter 7. He's using a metaphor to talk about the characteristics of certain people and individuals that will not appreciate and will not be able to understand the value of truth and what we should do about that. In his book that we've been looking at throughout this series of study, Brother Earnhardt made this comment. He said, no specific group of men is being addressed. Dogs and swine do not refer to Gentiles or certain class of extraordinarily reprehensible sinners. They are simply figures in a proverbial statement after the mold of 2 Peter 2, verse 22. Both proverbs illustrate the futility of trying to offer something of great value to someone who is incapable of appreciating it. And brethren, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's using a metaphor to try to illustrate the point of the futility of offering something of great value to someone who does not have the ability nor the appreciation to understand the value that it contains. Now, how do we apply that in what we're talking about? Well, I'm going to try to do that this morning to the best of my ability. First of all, let's just talk about some words. It says, give not. That's a Greek word, metadote, which means the Lord is suggesting not a single offering should be made of that which is holy to dogs or swine. Now, brethren, even if you didn't understand this as a metaphor, when's the last time you tried to converse with a dog or a swine? He's talking about characteristics. Then he uses the term dog. Comes from the Greek word kousen. Term that can be used naturally or metaphorically. In this case, it's metaphorically. The kuron was a cur, a scavenger of the streets who rumpled through the garbage and heaps looking for scraps. That's what this word dog means in this context. It's a scavenger. It's something that rumples through garbage looking for scraps. Why? Because he doesn't appreciate the value of things. And then he uses the word holy. It comes from the Greek word agonon. And it fundamentally signifies separated. Among the Greeks, dedicated to God. Of course, it doesn't mean that in this text. And hence, in Scripture, it's separated from sin and consecrated to God. It's sacred. Things that are separated by God. God's Word is sacred. Scripture is sacred. Truth is sacred. It's something that's been separated and given by God as information to those about Him and about knowledge. And so, things that are separated by God are holy. And then he uses the word pearls. That comes from this Greek word, margaritis, and it's found in one other place, in the parable of the pearl of great price, in Matthew the 13th chapter, and verse number 45 and 46. Pearls as a costly and precious commodity and fitting representation of God's kingdom. It's something that's priceless. It's something that has great value. It's something that has riches attached to it. And it's a good metaphor to denote holy things given by God. And in this context, it's talking about the kingdom of God. Because remember, that's what this sermon's about. It's about the citizens of the kingdom. The character and the relationship that we have to God and the things that we have to do for God. And then it uses the word swine from Koran. It means to Jews, hogs and dogs represent the height of uncleanness. They were animals that were unclean. They were animals that they were forbidden to eat. They couldn't eat pork chops. They couldn't eat ham. I'm glad the Jewish system is no longer in effect. I love pork chops and ham. But as a Jew, they couldn't eat those things. Why? Because they were labeled as unclean. And then you have the word trampled. I'm not even going to begin to try to pronounce that word. You can look at it. The literal translation is the ideal of treading down or trampling something underfoot. Now, again, that would be done for something that you considered of no practical value. Something that had no benefit to you, that had nothing of being a loss to you if you trample it under your foot. Now, in understanding all these words, I want you to listen for just a moment to what Brother Earnhardt said. I really want you to take in what he says here, because I believe he's hit it right on the head. How do these proverbs fit in the context of Jesus' earlier words of harsh judgment? They provide important balance. Even infallible sinful men are ill-equipped to set in harsh judgment of their fellows. They are not expected to be viewed as men with naive gullibility. The Lord's caution was not cynical, only prudent. He wants his disciples to be utterly harmless in their relationship with others, but at the same time recognize that all men have not faith, and some will be stirred to animosity by the gospel. I want to tell you something this morning, brethren, that's the truth, whether you understand it or whether you've ever experienced. When you express the gospel, you try to teach it to someone, there will always be some type of result. You're always going to get some type of reaction. Sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes it's not visible. But every time you present the truth to an individual, there is going to be a reaction. The ones that are very visible and very difficult are those who are very demonstrative in their rejection of the things you say. But I want to show you that there is judgment that must be made in order not to experience this type of animosity over people who demonstrate that they don't have the appreciation for what you're trying to give them. Do you mean there are certain people that you can't teach? Yes. There are certain people that are unteachable. Not because you don't love them, not because God doesn't love them. It's because of the attitude of their heart. And yet we don't judge hearts, but we do judge whether or not our time is being well spent in spreading the gospel to those who have an animosity towards that message. And so the metaphor and meaning with a spiritual message. The Old Testament time, the rest of the meat of the sacrifices were never given to animals. If you go back and read the Old Testament law, what did they do with the remainder of that meat? You know, they had certain parts that were offered on the altar. What did they do with the rest of it? Did they throw it out? They never gave it to animals. Why? It would have defiled it. If they had given it to animals, that would have defiled the meat that they offered for sacrifice. So they did not do that, because that was a meat that was offered to God. It was holy. And they were not going to contaminate, or they were not going to defile the rest of it by giving it to an animal. Now, that there's a principle there, brethren, and you just keep that in mind as we go through this study. What about men who treat the blessings of God with contempt, with defiance, and with wickedness? What about men who look on the blessings of God with contempt, with animosity, with ill will? What do you do about that? How do we approach that? People scoff at the gospel, the message of their salvation. What do we do about that? Do we get up in arms about it? Do we get discouraged? Let me give you some advice. The meaning of the passage. Some members of the human race have no appreciation for the truth than a pig does for a precious pearl. Now, brethren, there are some people in the world who do not appreciate the truth, have no respect for the truth, have no love for the truth, and are very ridicule the truth. And they have no deep understanding of its power, of its meaning, and how precious it is. And brethren, we are foolish to not understand that such people are in the world. Maybe some of them you have shared the gospel and you understand what this proverb is about. Such people are to be avoided when their true character is made known. Ladies and gentlemen, if somebody continually ridicules, misleads, is judgmental, is a hypocritical, is ugly and nasty about the gospel, that's their right to do it. But it's also my right not to waste my time in trying to lead one to Christ who has no appreciation for the value of what Jesus did on the cross, or the value of the love that God had to send him, or the love that God had to leave this message of hope in his hands, and his constant rejection of it is not something that I must submit myself to over and over and over again. God does not require that of me. And why? I'm going to tell you in just a minute. Those who show by their conduct an inability to appreciate the truth must be rejected. Brethren, they must be rejected because they demonstrate their inability to accept it. Now, I'm going to give you an easy illustration. I had an aunt. She died here, a great aunt here a couple years ago. And she was one that was born with a mental deficiency. She lived to be, I believe Helen lived to be in her 80s. And you know what? We never taught the gospel to her. We never tried to teach her the truth. Why? Because she had the inability to accept it. She was in a safe condition. She was in a safe condition because she did not have the mental capacity in order to have the knowledge to understand and obey the truth. And so that didn't mean that we didn't love her. That didn't mean that we didn't care for her. We knew that she wasn't in the position that she could appreciate and had the need to know the gospel. Now, brethren, that's an easy case. And the only blessing in that, when a person, that happens to a person, is to know that they're going to be in the hands of God forever. I think that's one of the blessings of such a life. It's a difficult life. And if you love that person, they're in your family, it's a very great burden. But never forget, that person's in a spiritual condition that they're going to be with God forever. But brethren, that's a lot of comfort. But that's really not the people that give us the most trouble. Now, did Jesus handle all people alike? No. Nathanael was sitting under a tree, and his brother came and told him that he had found the Lord, they had found the Messiah. And he found him in Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael said? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And what did his brother say? Come and see. And then when Nathanael came, the Lord told him he saw him sitting under the tree. And then he knew that he was Messiah when he hadn't seen him, but he knew that he was under the tree. And he knew about his character. And then you have Nicodemus. Nicodemus was in the Sanhedrin. Those who were opposed to Jesus, all those who were trying to find some fault in him to condemn him. But Nicodemus came to the Lord by night. And he asked a question about the kingdom, and he asked a question about salvation. And Nicodemus was told, if unless a man is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you notice, you know what the character was with Nicodemus? The Bible says that he was waiting for the kingdom. So there was a man that had spiritual knowledge on his mind. He was waiting for the kingdom. And so here's a man that has some spiritual understanding. And so Jesus told him what he would need to enter that kingdom. And then the woman at the well. He asked the woman for a drink, which was a real surprise to the woman. A Jew talking to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. A woman that a group of people that the Jews had nothing to do with. They would go all the way around Samaria. They wouldn't even walk through the city because they thought they were a mongrel race. And yet Jesus told this, had this conversation with the woman at the well. And she says, go and tell your husband. She says, I have no husband. You remember what Jesus told her? You have answered rightly that you have no husband. You have five, and the one you have now is not your husband. Well, how did he know that? Well, she perceived that he was a prophet. And so she taught, he taught her at the well who he really was. The Pharisees, they were always trying to trick him. They were always trying to put him in a hole. They were always trying to put him in some way to contradict the law. They were always trying to find some fault in him so they could tear him down and make him less in the eyes of the people. And he dealt with them very differently than he dealt with others because of the attitude of their heart. What about Pilate? Pilate knew Jesus wasn't guilty. He said on three occasions, I find no fault in him. He's done nothing worthy of death. I'm going to release him. I'm going to let him go. I'm going to chastise him and then I'm going to let him go. He dealt differently with Pilate because Pilate wasn't an honest person. He was more concerned about his position than he was about the truth. And then you had Herod. And Herod just wanted to see Jesus do a miracle. He really didn't have any concern for Jesus except he wanted to see him do a miracle. And then the apostles followed the same pattern. Let me show you. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Remember when Paul and Silas went on their missionary journeys and Barnabas? Look at Acts 13 verse 46. Now, let's begin with verse 44. Now, here they are teaching on the Sabbath day. It says that on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now the Jews, they were envious because all the Gentiles had come out and listened to Paul and Silas. And so they began contradicting and blaspheming them concerning the things spoken by Paul. What did Paul do? Look at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, here's the key to this. Did he reject it for them, or did they reject it for themselves? They rejected it for themselves. But when they rejected it and rebelled against it and judged themselves unworthy to eternal life, what did Paul and Barnabas do? They went to the Gentiles. You know why? They went to a more receptive audience. One that would listen. One that would consider the things they taught. But the key here is they did not reject it for them. They rejected for themselves. And then they turned their attention to others. You remember that Jesus told them that when they went into a city and that they would not receive the word, they were to shake the dust off their feet and they were to go to another city. That was the instruction by the Lord when he sent them out. One needs to understand the audience they're talking to. I'll give you an illustration. When I go to the Philippines, I don't go up into the mountains of Mindanao. I don't go up there. You know why? Because the Muslim rebels are up there. They don't want to know about us. They don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about the gospel. And if you force it on them, you might have your life taken away from you. And some missionaries have. Because they try to force something that they want no part of. Brethren, there are thousands of people in the Philippines that do want to hear it. And so I'll go to the places where they do want to hear it. Where they're open-minded. And as a matter of fact, most places, the majority of places are open-minded. Much more open-minded than they are here. But the Muslim rebels, we leave them alone. They've made it very clear by their conduct and their treatment of others that they do not want to hear about the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are to be fishers of men, but you fishermen, you use the same bait. You fishermen, you find out what they're biting on, don't you? And then you use that bait. You know, when my dad was a fisherman, and because of his age and his health, he's not able to do it like he used to. But man, he's got tackle box after tackle box of different lures and plugs that he bought, because some years this was hidden, other years these were hidden. He found whatever bait there was, that's what they hit. Brethren, if I'm talking to a Jew, I'm not going to talk to them about the gospel of the New Testament. I'm going to talk to them about the Old Testament and how that the gospel, the Old Testament scriptures, told them about Christ and showed how Jesus confirmed and validated and prophesied about was the Jesus of the New Testament. But I'm going to have an understanding of the Old if I'm ever going to get anywhere with the Jew. You're not going to get anywhere with an Orthodox Jew if you don't have a good knowledge of the Old Testament, because that's what they put their faith in. What about when I talk about, when I was in Nevada, I talked with a lot of Latter-day Saints. What did I talk to them about? I talked to them about prophets. I talked to them about what a true prophet of God was. And I talked to them about the test of prophet. And if a man didn't pass the test of a prophet, then he was a false prophet. Now, why would I do that with Latter-day Saints? Because they believed Joseph Smith was a prophet. And he was not a prophet. I wonder how many people are angry today that sold all their stuff, thinking that December 21st was the end. No, brethren, that's a false prophet. You know what God said? He said, you write down what a prophet says. And when it doesn't come to pass, what does that mean? That means that's a false prophet. You have nothing to fear about what he says. One cannot press the gospel on to uncaring and indifferent individuals. Brethren, no matter how much you love them, no matter how much you care for them, no matter how much you want to help them save their soul, you're not going to force feed them something they don't want to take. Sometimes the hardest person to convert are the persons that are closest to us, because we want it so bad. Ease off the pedal. Those whose spirits make them incapable of understanding the message of the gospel. Brethren, I've talked with men who belittle the gospel, who try to find fault with it and point out what they believe are contradictions. And then when you show them that it's not a contradiction, you show it can be reconciled, then they make fun of you and tell you that, oh, that's just your interpretation. You just think you're smart and I'm dumb. Brethren, I'm not going to spin my wheels. I'm not going to continue trying to make somebody take something that they don't want. This is a poor illustration, but it'll work, I hope, for the point I'm making. If you invite me over for dinner, if you make broccoli, I'm not going to eat it. No matter how good it looks, no matter what you tell me, and no matter how much cheese you put on it, I'm not going to eat it. And you know what? That's okay, because we all don't have to like broccoli. But brethren, you're not going to force something on someone who doesn't want any part of it. Now, brethren, it's a known fact that we're going to have to accept, that some people are going to reject. This is an important lesson for us to learn in all of this. We may have a special longing to teach and convert to Christ certain persons or groups of persons. It may be a loved one, it may be a special friend, or even a special class or nation of people. There is nothing wrong to have a deep longing affection for the salvation of others, but it must not blind us to the unconcern and indifference and the waste of effort which could be better spent on more receptive hearts. And brethren, this is a difficult lesson at times to accept. Patience is a good thing, but we ought not to go pumping forever on an apparent dry hole. Our other hearts are longing to hear. There are ones we need to be searching out. It is a heartbreaking thing to be to be a daily witness to the lost estate of your own children, your parents, your wife, your husband, or your friends? What are we going to do when those we love are so unconcerned? The Lord is saying to us, go out and teach someone else's children, someone else's mother, someone else's father. Now, brethren, that's a hard lesson to accept when it's my father, or my mother, or my son, or my daughter. That's a hard lesson to accept. Now, did he mean to give up? No. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about giving up. He's talking about waiting for a more excellent opportunity. If he's not willing now, wait for a better opportunity, because it will come. It will come. The scriptures require that we distinguish between right and wrong, truth and error, good and evil. Wicked men must be identified. Jesus illustrates the futility of trying to offer something of great value to someone who is incapable of appreciating it. Dogs do not appreciate or regard things holy. Hogs do not appreciate the value of pearls. Brethren, in a literal sense, we know that's true. In a figurative sense, it is also true. Negatively, not to press the gospel on uncaring and indifferent ears. These passages all tell us not to do that. Positively, focus on finding those who are receptive, willing, will listen. Now, what is the application to all this? How do I apply it in my everyday life? How do you apply it in your everyday life? Do not get discouraged when people reject the gospel. Don't take it personal. It is their God-given right to say no, to say I'm not interested. Find other people who have more spiritual discernment and interest. How many of you have seen these people that stand on the corner on the weekends or during the day? You ever talk to one of them? Oh, I have. That conversation doesn't last very long. They walk away from me when I try to point out that they're only telling half the story. You know, you want people to have a relationship with Christ, and you need to tell them all the facts. You need to tell them everything that is needed and not just give them this one thing that they need to do, and that'll take care of it. And I said, if you'd be interested in sitting down with an open Bible, I'd like to study with you. They don't have any time for me. Brethren, can I force it on them? But I'm going to make an attempt. The gospel and time are too precious to waste on those who do not care. Brethren, there are souls out there dying, and I can't put one soul more valuable than another. Although we have a tendency to do that. We are looking for receptivity. Parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? The hearts are different. Some are laden down with the cares and pleasures of this life. Some have rocks and thorns. Some are on thorny ground. And some have good and honest hearts. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the heart you're looking for. The good and honest soil. The soil that is receptive to listen. I'm not talking about obey. I'm talking about to listen. To consider. To give it some thought. That's what you're looking for. And that's what you should strive to find. Some think it's foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, it says the Gentiles believe that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. Brethren, there's a lot of people who think preaching the gospel foolish. I got a cousin who can't understand. I had such a great opportunity to work for the Department of Defense when I got out of the military. And what do you want to go on to preach it for? Most of the people don't even want to hear that stuff. I think one is more valuable than the other. One has more product than the other. What did Paul do when he was in Athens? He walked into a city that was wholly given to idolatry. What did he do? Did he say, well, they're a lost cause? No, you know what he did? He went in there and he taught them about the one true and living God from the unknown God that they were worshiping. He took them where they were at and he led them to where they needed to go. A number of years ago, I was in Florida. I was at the lectureship in Florida in Tampa. I was in a hallway with me and another preacher, a friend of mine. You remember Mickey? He preaches in California. And we were standing there. He went to FC. I didn't. But I wanted to go to the lectures. I'd never been, so I went. And we met three or four people that night, and they talking to Mickey about where he was at. I said, where are you preaching at now, Mickey? For years, Mickey was in Arkansas. But he's been in California for 20 years. And he said, well, I'm in California. California? What are you doing out there? He said, what are you doing out there when I got all these churches in the Midwest? There's people, they're so far off from the truth. He says, what are you doing out there? He says, those people, they got such strange ideals and they're so immoral and they're worldly and they're thinking, what are you doing out there? You know, these two guys went on and on. And I'm talking about two gospel preachers. And then I guess they kind of felt sorry for me. I'm standing there. They said, well, Brother Grant, where are you at? I'm in Las Vegas, Nevada. He just walked away. He says, man, what are you doing out there? I said, let me ask you something. You think anybody in Las Vegas needs the gospel? Man, yeah, there's a lot of people out there that need it. I said, why do you think I'm there? He said, are the souls in Las Vegas any less important than the souls here in Tampa, Florida? Or in North Carolina? Or in South Carolina? Or in Alabama or Tennessee? Or even Kentucky? Could have heard a pin drop. Brethren, again, you don't reject the gospel for another person. That right belongs to the individual. Did Paul stay the same length of time in each place? No. In Acts, he stayed 18 months. In Corinth, he stayed, in Ephesus, he stayed 3 years. In Corinth, he stayed 18 months. Why? Depending on the kind of success he had. He didn't stay in the same place for the same length of time. Some have the world on their mind. You know what? People ask me from time to time, and it's an honest question. How long were you out in Las Vegas? 13 years. Was that a good work? Yes, very. We had a wonderful work there. I have friends that are still my friends today. I had lots of opportunity. There were spiritual-minded people. Was it a difficult place? Yes. But I'll tell you what. Everything we had in Vegas, you got in Kentucky. You know that? Casinos? You folks have arrived. They got them in Kentucky. Gambling, you got it in Kentucky. Worldliness, you got it in Kentucky. Anything that you had, I dealt with in Vegas, I've dealt with in Kentucky, in Ohio, in Indiana. Why? Sin doesn't have one address. It's everywhere. You want to know the truth, brethren? It was easier to deal with it in Las Vegas. You know why? Because it was right there in the open. You could see it. You could see the effect. And there was nothing you could hide. And when I illustrated, people could see it. I'll give you an illustration. The greatest illustration that I've ever found to illustrate the beauty of sin and the attractive is to go down on the Las Vegas Strip at midnight with all the lights flashing, all the neon and all the frivolity, hear all the coins going through the machines and all the laughing and all the joy it seems to be. And you know, it looks absolutely harmless. But it destroys family, lives, and souls. But it looks so attractive. That's the devil's catch. Brethren, in conclusion this morning, I want you to think about this. Yes, we will have to make some discernment. You're going to have to determine who you're going to share the gospel with. And you're going to have to make some discernment whether people are receptive or not. The hearts of some will not allow the word of God to take hold. But brethren, if you forget everything I said this morning, please don't forget this last point. Just remember this. We allow the person, the individual, to reject the gospel. Do not do it for them. When the Jehovah Witness come knocking on your door, don't say, well, it's no use. I can't help them. Don't say that. Try. And when you get into a discussion with them and you ask them if they'd like to come together to get to a study, I've only had 3 in all my life say yes. And they came to one study and they wouldn't come anymore. I can tell you this, brethren, in any private Bible study I've ever had, it was never me that stopped the study. I always let the other person make that call. That's what you and I must do. It is not wrong, nor is it unwise, to continue to try to teach someone who does not have the desire or the longing or the appreciation for the gospel. And let me leave you with this one other thing this morning. All of us, including me, have people who are near and dear to me who are not members of the Lord's church. 2 of them happen to be my children. And I'll see them, Lord willing, next week. Do I preach to them every time I'm around them? No. But do I look for my opportunities? Yes. And they come all the time. And when they come, I hit it, and then I get away from it. You know why? I'm not going to pressure them. They've listened to the dad preached for many years. They know what I believe. They know what they were taught when they were with me, when we had them for the limited time that we had them. They know what the truth is. I don't need to reiterate it every time I'm in their presence. But you know, there's certain things that my children will not do around Dad and around Rita out of respect for what we believe. And you know what? That tells me that some of it's in there. And you know what I pray for? I pray for time and opportunity that their heart will be softened. Something will happen. And they're wanting to have a better answer, a better direction. And you know what? I want them to call me. I don't want them to be turned off because I kept trying to press it to where they don't want to hear it any longer. I want to keep it fresh. Now, brethren, those are judgments. We all got to make them. But, brethren, don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. Look for opportunity. When you see it, use it. And then move on. And you know what? The one who has a good and honest heart, pray for time that God will allow them to put the package and the story together. And when they do, wild horses won't keep them from doing what they know to do. And that's what I pray for, and that's what you should pray for. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've heard the invitation hundreds of times. You know it by heart. You could recite it by heart. To hear the word of God, to believe it, to repent, to confess, to submit to baptism, contact the blood of Christ. Believe it or not, ladies and gentlemen, those are the easy steps. They're hard because they're initial. But those are the easy steps because the real work, the real challenge comes after, to live the life that is acceptable to God. But I want to caution you about something. God's not asking for perfection. You're going to make mistakes. I make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. God's not asking for perfection. He's asking you to try. Let Him help you. Let your brethren help you. And let the grace of God fill in the gaps. And that's how you make it to heaven. God's looking for men and women who want to try a better way, a way that will lead them to eternal life. If we can help you make that possible in your life this morning, we're here to do that as together we stand.